The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts to the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts to the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour, a fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought forth the offering of your God. It is a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Our Father in heaven, your people, we come before you now from such a variety of circumstances this week. Some happy and joyful, and perhaps even because of that very reason, a potential for distraction now in our minds. Some heavy and burdensome and sorrowful, and for the very same reason, Lord, crowding into our thoughts, intruding, Lord, into this time. And we pray that you would help us to set those aside, to block those out, and to give you our attention as you speak to your people today in your word. We pray that you would help us to hear your voice to us as you are teaching us about yourself, as you're teaching us about what it means to live as your people. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we would see him, the beauty of his work, and the wonderfulness of your design to send a Savior for ruined sinners who stood in such desperate need of him. Pray that we would see ourselves as those who need Jesus today, and that whether the case may be that we continue believing in Him and are nourished and sustained in our faith, or the case may be that we believe in Him for the very first time today, we pray that faith would fill each heart here. Lord, make that so by the power of Your Spirit, we pray, and come and bless Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we begin chapter 23 of Leviticus, as Pastor Greg announced a few weeks ago, today is his final Sunday serving as one of our pastors, and so I think that makes a great time for us to reflect with some gratitude on these past more than 5.5 years that God has given him to us in this role. So, Greg, we want you to know we are so thankful for you in so many ways. And one of them that I especially want to draw attention to is your commitment to do what you do with excellence. If you've known Greg for any length of time, this quality, this virtue in him shines through so brightly. I can't remember a single time when I thought Greg was underprepared for something. Not once. Not in leading our calls to worship and benediction. Not in teaching Sunday school classes, not in preaching, as he did so graciously for me a couple weeks ago when I was away. Not even in leading our prayer time on Wednesday nights. Greg is always prepared. Now, he might object that this is only a function of his personality, but I'm convinced it's more chiefly a function of his integrity. That's what I think. In giving service to the Lord, we give him our all, don't we? In working for the Lord Christ, we do our best. And Greg has modeled that for us so well. I'm also struck by the depth of wisdom and insight that the Lord has given to him. Many are the weeks when he has come up and commented after a sermon, spotted 5 different things that I missed in the text, and I've said to myself, I need to start calling that guy before I preach. But not only is Greg a clear thinker, he's also gifted to be a clear communicator, which is a skill that helps him bless others with the insights that he has. I think we should note that well. If you think clearly, that will be a blessing for yourself. But if you can communicate that clearly as well, it will have a multiplying effect on those blessings. And we have all been the beneficiaries of multiplied blessings through Greg. I think this also makes a good time to give thanks this morning for Rose and her ministry among us. She has been an ideal elder's wife, which is just to say an ideal church member, with a God-given knack to know just who needs encouragement or help or counsel, and this remarkable combination of a tender heart and a discerning mind. She's supported Greg. She's helped him to bear the job's burdens. She's encouraged him tirelessly in the work. And you should hear him praise her for all of these things. We've watched them together raise 3 fine sons who are a tribute in every way to their parents. We've watched them endure hardship and suffering with faith. We've watched them sacrifice of themselves to serve all of us, and we've seen them grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord over these years. We are the better for having had the wealthy family among us, and I should note, for continuing to have them in the future, we will be the better. We want you to know, Greg and Rose, boys, that the Lord has brought fruit from your service here at GBC. Real fruit in the lives of the people in this very room. Fruit that will last, we are sure, throughout eternity. And so, church, would you join me now in giving thanks to the Lord for Pastor Greg and the wealthy family? Pastor Greg doesn't love when I praise him and single him out like this in front of everyone, but sorry, Greg, it's just something that had to happen today. We are that grateful for you. We're that grateful. Well, let me tell you a story now as we dive into our text in Leviticus 23. Sometimes living rightly begins by remembering who you are, remembering who you truly are. Take, for example, 2 Greek teenagers, Manolis Glazas and Apostolos Santas. April of 1941 found Glazas and Santas aged 18 and 19 years old, respectively, and it found their beloved Athens overrun by the Nazis. As was their practice, the Nazis had hoisted their flag, that awful swastika, in the occupied city, but it was where it had been hoisted that so many Athenians found unbearable. It was on the city's most sacred landmark, the ancient citadel known as the Acropolis. Acropolis means highest point in the city, and that's just what it was, this rocky outcrop overlooking the rest of Athens below. Not only was the Acropolis the most visible part of the city, it was also the most historic, containing the remains of several ancient buildings, such as the Parthenon. Now, you have seen pictures of the Parthenon, I guarantee, even if you can't recall it just now. It's this rectangular, currently roofless building made of stone, featuring more than 40 marble columns, widely considered the finest example of Greek architecture, the most important surviving building in classical Greece, and one of the world's greatest cultural monuments. By 1941, it had survived more than 2,300 years of weathering, quite a few wars, and one giant gunpowder explosion that blew up the roof in 1687. But still, it stood, in many respects, the perfect emblem of the Greek people themselves, unmoved throughout the ages. But now, when those same Greeks looked up to their beloved Parthenon, unmistakably there, beside it, on the Acropolis, flew that terrible swastika flag, and all of the hate, and all of the tyranny that it stood for. It was to them unbearable. And so, these two teenagers, Glazos and Santos, launched a plan to do something about it. First, they gathered encyclopedias and read everything they could about the Acropolis, including its natural tunnels and crevices that might afford them with hiding places. Next, they armed themselves with, well, really only a small knife and a lantern. And finally, they put an extraordinarily courageous plan in place. At 9:30 p.m., in streets silent because of a strict curfew, with Nazi guards near the Acropolis drunk and paying little attention, Glazos and Santos jumped over wire fences, crawled through a cave, climbed 111 feet of archaeologist scaffolding, pulled out the fateful knife, and cut down the Nazi flag. Retracing their path, they ran through the empty streets of Athens, quietly returned home, hearts pounding inside their chest. Morning light brought with it two significant developments. First, the Nazis discovered the missing flag and condemned whoever did it to death. Second, the Greek resistance movement was emboldened for the rest of the war. Glazos and Santos were hailed as folk heroes among the Greeks, although not too loudly, as they didn't want to give away their identity to the Nazis. The two boys had reminded the Greek people of something. It reminded them of their true identity. These weren't simply another defeated people falling before the awful swastika flag. No, they were Greeks, birthers of democracy, a proud people with an ancient and distinguished history. They had survived this long on the earth, and they would survive the Nazi occupation as well. Turned out they were right. In October 1944, facing heavy Allied pressure, Germany at last withdrew from Greece. The resistance had won, and in the process, they had been brought to remember who they truly were. I think for us, as God's people today, remembering who we are is no less key. Certain truths about who we are and who God is to us, we are never to outgrow in our Christian lives, but instead keep rehearsing and remembering throughout our entire lives. That was also true for God's people in the Old Testament, the people of ancient Israel. The God who had created the world had chosen them out of all the nations to be his own treasured possession. He'd redeemed them from slavery at the harsh hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and through great signs and wonders brought them out of that. He'd come to make his dwelling in their midst, and they had promised to provide for them and all their needs in the land of Canaan. What could be more important to remember than those things? What truths could be more foundational for their identity? And because he knew that his people needed to remember and to keep remembering, God had incorporated these reminders, these holy times built into Israel's national calendar to keep before his people's mind's eyes who they really were and who God was to them. Today we're going to begin our final section of the book of Leviticus. Seems hard to believe we're saying that. Final section of the book of Leviticus, and this one deals with Israel's festivals. That is, these ritual feasts that God had prescribed for them to help them remember their identity as his people. We're going to look at the feast that God had prescribed in the first half of chapter 23 today, which happened to coincide with Israel's spring calendar of festivals and holy days. And then next week we'll look at the second half of the chapter, which dealt with its fall calendar of holy days. Now, don't worry, today's sermon isn't just some history lesson on the way ancient Israel did things that is empty of relevance to your own life. I surely hope that won't be the case. What we're going to do is try in each case to ask what truth each festival was designed to teach. How each of these, in fact, finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus, and there are some really fascinating connections here. And we're going to talk about what it looks like for you and me to remember those same very important, foundational, identity-shaping truths in our lives. So may the Lord make that the case today as we study. Today the plan is to tackle the text in three parts. First, verses 1 through 3, which focus on the weekly Sabbath there. Second, verses 4 through 8, which focus on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think those two go together, Passover and the Unleavened Bread Feast. And then third, verses 9 through 22, which focus on first fruits and the Feast of Weeks. First fruits and the Feast of Weeks. So if some or all of those seem unfamiliar to you, don't worry at all. We're going to learn about them together today. And in the process, I think about our own identity as Christians that God wants us never to forget. So first up is verses 1 through 3, which focus on the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath. Now, it's interesting to me that the rest of the festivals here in this chapter are annual ones, but notice the first holy day mentioned here, which is actually a weekly one, the Sabbath, Saturday for the Jews. There's probably some reasons that the Sabbath comes first in this chapter. Not only was it a sign of Israel's covenant with God, not only would it occur most often, being weekly, but notice that Sabbath days were also built into a number of festivals to follow. When you hear them say, no work shall be done on this day, it should be holy to the Lord, that is an indication it's a Sabbath day. So it makes sense if something is a foundational block in other festivals to address it first here. Well, what do you need to know about the Sabbath? What do you need to know? For starters, it was about having Israel join God in his rest. You see, God himself took a Sabbath rest after creating the world in 6 days. And as his covenant people, Israel was to be like its God, working for 6 days, doing all their labor, and then on the seventh, resting completely from their work. In fact, since the Sabbath functioned as a sign of the covenant that Israel had with God, keeping Sabbath was an important way of showing that Israel was keeping covenant, being loyal to God and to the terms of his covenant. Practically speaking, that meant no plowing or harvesting, as Exodus 34 says, no baking or boiling, as Exodus 16 says, no preparing a fire, Exodus 35, not even any gathering of wood, Numbers chapter 15. Now, some Israelites were no doubt tempted to see this as a bad thing, as something that actually held them back from getting things done. And truly, the Sabbath did call for faith, for trust that God could make 7 days provision out of 6 days labor. But to focus only on what you couldn't do was to misplace the emphasis for the Sabbath. Sabbath was actually more about feast than it was fast. To a people who had just been liberated from a restless life, back-breaking labor in Egypt, God had given the gift of rest and a chance to drink deeply of that rest for an entire day out of seven. It was a gift to them. Feast more so than fast. Not only was physical rest an emphasis, so was spiritual refreshment. Notice that verse 3 calls the Sabbath a holy convocation, or maybe your translation says a sacred assembly. The idea is that it also involved a public gathering for worship, a time to assemble before the Lord's presence, to come where he dwelled, and to commune with the God who had made them. Sabbath was supposed to refresh both body and soul, week after week, a regular rhythm of life with God. Now, there's some disagreement, you should know, among Christians today about whether the Sabbath should still be kept by Christians, and this time it would be on Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day Jesus rose. Wherever you land on that, by the way, you don't have to take a certain position to be a member here at GBC. Wherever you land on that, I would just submit to you to consider the value of setting aside one day in seven to rest physically and to draw spiritual strength from gathering with God's people. Maybe your body feels restless, like you can't quite ever get off the hamster wheel of going and doing. Maybe your soul feels restless. Like spiritual nourishment and refreshment have gone missing for too long as you didn't make Sunday a spiritual priority day. I wonder, could changing the way you spend a single day solve those things? Could one tweak to your calendar unleash all of that sort of good in your life? I think it could. But maybe some of you would say that in your case, something even more is needed than just reordering your calendar for Sunday. In fact, if you're not a Christian, what you need most of all is to enter into God's spiritual rest that He gives to those who have faith in His Son, Jesus. Maybe you've never turned from sin to trust Jesus, never entered that rest that Jesus so graciously holds out, saying, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. Is that what you need today? So let me invite you to come to Jesus. In fact, let me implore you, saying with the author of Hebrews, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He still offers, He still holds out to you His rest. Come to Jesus and rest from all your wearying attempts at living at cross purposes with your created design, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Come to Jesus and rest from all your rebellion and your headstrong way. Come to Jesus and rest and take His yoke. Find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus and rest. Rest. So we've seen that the first three verses deal with the weekly Sabbath, the rest that it held out for God's people. Now we're ready for our second section, verses 4 through 8, where we begin to see the annual festivals for the people of Israel. In this case, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, these holy days were so important that they were responsible for actually changing the Hebrew calendar. Book of Exodus, chapter 12, God says that after that Exodus happened, the first month was now the one in which Passover happened. Imagine an event so significant it reshaped the whole calendar. That's what took place. And that's because what Passover commemorated was for an Israelite at this time the most important thing ever to have happened in the nation's life. If you've read the book of Exodus, you might remember the plot line. It's a page-turner. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. They're doing back-breaking labor for this hard-hearted Pharaoh. They cry out to God, and He hears their cry and comes to their rescue. He unleashes plague after plague upon Egypt, basically uncreating their land. And it culminates in this climactic 10th plague where He destroys the firstborn son of every single family in the land of Egypt. Well, every single family except those of the people of Israel. The Israelites, as God had commanded, were to sacrifice a lamb in their place, to take its blood and wipe its spirit, daub it, over the outside post of their doorway, and to eat a special hurried meal of roasted lamb and unleavened bread, with shoes on their feet and walking sticks in hand. It had to be hurried like that because of what God was about to do. He was about to compel the Egyptians to let Israel go by passing through the land of Egypt that night, killing all the firstborn except those in homes that had the blood of the substitute lamb on their door. In that case, God would see the blood and His wrath would be turned aside. He would quite literally pass over them in His judgment. That's just what happened. While Israel ate in haste throughout the land of Egypt, a great cry went up, piercing the night air. It's the Egyptians, and they were mourning their dead. Finally, his country reeling from the plagues, Pharaoh told the people of Israel, "Just get out. Leave the land. Go and serve your God. Have what you want. I give in." And so they did. They left. God had delivered them. He had saved them from cruel slavery. He passed over them in judgment because of the blood of the substitute that was shed and applied to them. And it was that salvation, that monumental deliverance from slavery, that the annual Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were designed to recall. The Passover would come first, as chapter 23 tells us, followed by the feast on the next day, and that would last for 7 days. The first and last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were both to be Sabbaths, intended for worship and reflection. And Israel would eat unleavened bread each day to recall that night of hasty deliverance. An exodus so quick that people didn't even have time to leaven their bread before they ate it. So why these annual festivals? Why these holy days? The reason can be no other than that God wanted his people never to forget their salvation. Isn't that clearly what he's doing? Never to lose sight of what it was to have him as their rescuer. And so he had built this holiday into their annual calendar to remind them year after year of their true identity as the blood-bought people of God. For them, every year, in fact, would begin by declaring that their God is the God who saves. The God who saves. That's a fact that God doesn't want you and me to move past either. Today we might say that he wants us to remember the gospel. The good news that Jesus, like that perfect substitute lamb, has shed his blood to make sinners free. You see, friends, we too deserve God's judgment for our rebellion against him. But that's when Jesus intervened, dying in our place on the cross, shedding blood that, when applied to us by faith, turns away God's wrath. And even though we lived in cruel slavery to sin and Satan, Jesus has led us out in freedom to serve God as his redeemed people. The Exodus story, you see, is in so many ways our story, if we're Christians. Yours and mine. But the similarities run even deeper still. In fact, would you believe that the very timing of Jesus' death recalls this story? Do you know what day Jesus died? You might say it was on Good Friday. Well, surely it was, but you know, in the Jewish calendar, a day began in the evening of what we would call the previous day. And on that day, you remember what Jesus and his disciples were doing? They were eating the Passover. Eating the Passover. You might say then that Jesus' death was on the Passover. Just before, he ate the Passover just before he was crucified. We can't miss the significance of that. The Apostle Paul surely didn't when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You know what I think he's doing? I think he's reading his Old Testament and he's understanding Jesus as the fulfillment in light of that. And it's because Jesus is that better lamb, the one who delivers his people from God's judgment on their sins and leads them out of their slavery, that we can rejoice today. So how do we go about remembering that fact? How do we not lose sight of it? How do we remember our identity as God's redeemed people? One very obvious way is by regularly taking the Lord's Supper together, as Jesus instructed on that Passover night. A meal, remembrance that we share. In the supper, we rehearse the gospel. We preach it afresh to ourselves and one another. We remember the pardon that we have through Jesus. But that's really just the beginning, I would say, and not the end of our mindfulness. Every element in our gatherings, in fact, should reinforce the gospel news in our minds. So we sing the gospel, pray the gospel, preach the gospel. Our conversations with each other, in those we should speak the gospel, reminding one another of the good news that is truly the best news any of us has ever heard. We should talk about the gospel at home with our families. We should read about it. We should think about it. We should preach it to ourselves every day. Maybe despite all of our talk about gospel-mindedness, that kind of mindfulness of it has gone absent in your life. Don't you see, though, in today's text, how central God wants the gospel to be in the lives of his people? Don't you see how fundamental it is to our identity as Christians, as those redeemed in a better exodus through the better blood of Jesus? Don't you see how shaping the gospel is to be for our lives? Perhaps it'd help us to think about this in reverse. How many of your problems in life actually stem from your gospel amnesia? How many come from forgetting the good news or losing sight of it in your life? How many could be helped by greater gospel mindfulness? So we pray to the Lord. Lord, help us. Help us keep coming back to your good news over and over throughout the Christian life. The gospel, you see, is not only the entry point to the Christian life, it's the food we're nourished on throughout the journey. Well, so far we've seen the weekly Sabbath. We've seen, second, the annual Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Our third section deals with more annual festivals. It makes an interesting contrast to the second one. If Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated deliverance from the old land, that is of Egypt, the next festivals celebrate provision that the Lord would make in the new land, the land of Canaan. Verses 9 through 22 deal with two, what I think are related festivals, first fruits and the Feast of Weeks. We're going to take those one at a time, and we'll start with first fruits in verses 9 through 14. One major purpose of first fruits that you should know was to show honor to God, right? To honor the Lord. The first fruits of a harvest, as the name suggests, were the first parts of it. These also would have symbolized the best. By giving what was best to the Lord, whether it was bread or meat or drink, in fact, giving all of those things to symbolize the entirety of the harvest, Israel was declaring that its God was worthy of those things, worthy of the very best that we can bring Him. Furthermore, by ensuring that no Israelite was to eat or drink of the harvest until the Lord had received his portion, Israel was declaring that God came first. He deserved their best. And He deserved not only their best, but also their first. It's a way of remembering who they were in light of who God is. A way to acknowledge His gratefulness built into every harvest season. But not only was first fruits a way to show God honor, it was also, I think, a way to thank Him in faith. You see, the first fruits of a harvest, in effect, were promising, portending a much greater harvest that would be like it to come. And by giving up the initial yield of that harvest to the Lord, rather than hoarding it for themselves, Israel was trusting that there would be a greater fullness coming and thanking God in advance for the blessings they relied on Him to give. They were expressing their trust to God as their provider, one who graciously gave them everything they needed. He was, as first fruits declared, not only the God who saves, but also the God who provides. The Feast of Weeks comes next. In verses 15 through 22, and I think it is related to first fruits. Time to be 7 full weeks, plus a day, a total of 50 days, after the first fruits were dedicated. The Feast of Weeks also celebrated the Lord as provider of the harvest. Now, not just at its outset, but also when the larger crop was coming in. That might explain why in this feast, the people bring not merely grain, but also loaves of bread. It was as if to give thanks that the Lord's provision of grain had become daily bread for them. But this was just a part of the elaborate celebration. It also involved a holy convocation, that is, a gathering of God's people, a Sabbath of rest. It involved the worship progression that we've come to see now so many times in the book of Leviticus. A burnt offering, 7 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams, to atone for Israel's sin, and to represent the total dedication to God that they should have given, failed to give, and now want to renew. It included a grain offering expressing thankful tribute to the God who provides for the fullness of His people's needs. Symbolized not only by bringing grain, but also baked loaves. It involved a sin or purification offering designed to cleanse God's people in His dwelling place of the pollution brought by even their unintentional sins. And it involved, finally, as the capstone to it all, the peace offering, the one designed to be a meal of covenant fellowship in the presence of God. The whole progression of the offerings was a theology lesson in living color, an enacted theological lesson, a picture of the way in which God first removes our guilt from our sin and then draws us near to Him to commune with Him and to feast in His presence. What a God we have. A God who forgives our sins, who draws us near to Himself, and on top of that, who supplies us with all of our needs. I think the commentator J. Sklar is right when he says that thankfulness is often one of the first emotions to evaporate in our lives. Thankfulness can so easily give way to negativity, to grumbling, to doubting that God will provide. And that means then that this delicate flower of thankfulness takes intentional effort to cultivate and to keep it blooming in our lives. And in that way, the Feast of Weeks served as a deliberate prompt to Israel. Don't forget, it said, who gave you these blessings. Make sure that you return thanks to Him. Don't take off so much as a single harvest. Remember with gratitude who gives you life and breath and health and every good thing you have. But notice on the closing verse of our text today that Israel wasn't merely to enjoy God's provision, it was also to share it. Also to share it. And that's why verse 22 concludes with this other important aspect of the Feast of Weeks, which was to help meet the needs of the poor by not gleaning grain and harvesting all the way to the borders of one's property, leaving a little bit behind to meet the needs of the poor and disadvantaged among them. You see, then just as now, God wants His people to be a generous, caring, giving people who share out of their abundance so that, in fact, more people are brought to praise God for His provision. More mouths join the chorus of praise to our great God who supplies. Now, just a little bit earlier, we talked about the timing of Christ's death, which landed as it did on Passover, and how that was just anything but coincidental. Now, if you'll do a little figuring with me when it comes to the first fruits, I think maybe there's another interesting discovery. This was to take place, as verse 11 says, on the day after the Sabbath. And there's not consensus about this sort of thing with Bible scholars, but at least half, maybe more, seem to agree that that Sabbath was the one that was to take place on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if that's the case, then the order of days could be mapped out like this. Passover on the 14th day, the first month, followed by a Sabbath to start off the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day, followed by the offering of the first fruits the day after the Sabbath, on the 16th. Now, overlaying that with the timeline of Christ, if He died on the Passover, Good Friday, and remained in the tomb on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, then the day that He rose from the grave was the day of first fruits, Easter Sunday. That's right. It would go a long way in explaining the Apostle Paul's choice of words in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, he writes, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But recall something else about first fruits. They functioned as the first of a much larger promised harvest that would be like them. A harvest that had come in by the time of the Feast of Weeks. That surely might explain something else that we see in the New Testament. Now, back up for just a moment when it comes to the Feast of Weeks. This is the feast that seems to have the most names in the Bible. Sometimes it gets called the Feast of Harvest. Sometimes even it gets called the Day of the First Fruits. Sometimes it even gets called by a Greek name that means 50 for the number of days that it took place after first fruits. You know what name that is? It's Pentecost. Pentecost. The day that we associate with the giving of the Holy Spirit, because Luke, in the book of Acts, makes a special point to note that the Spirit was given to indwell all of God's people on this day, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. I wonder then if there's a connection. First, Jesus is raised as the first fruits, and then by pouring out His Spirit at Pentecost, we see the fuller harvest of people gathered into His body. Just as the first fruits grain became Feast of Weeks loaves, so Christ's resurrection has now produced a host of Spirit-filled disciples and followers of Him. And one day, we who are Christ will be fully like our risen Lord. For we too will rise and be glorified with bodies that are never to die again, just like Jesus has. The full harvest on that day will have finally and completely come in. And so we remember this. We proclaim it to ourselves and to one another. Some churches, in fact, will celebrate Pentecost Sunday 7 weeks after Easter to recall this very fact. I think what we can all agree we should celebrate is that this same God who saves is also the God who provides. He provides for every spiritual need we have. In fact, hasn't He given us of His Spirit to indwell us, to supply us with resurrection power in our lives? And if He's given to us of His Spirit, if He cares for us and feeds us on spiritual food, if He will one day glorify our bodies so that we'll never die again, can't this same God be trusted to provide for all of our lesser needs as well? Can't a God who gives His Spirit and raises your body one day handle your bank account? Can't He provide you with daily bread? Can't He take care of you? Praise be to our God, who not only saves, but provides. Let's pray. God, what wonderful truths you teach us in such surprising places. Thank you for the book of Leviticus. Thank you for the festival calendar. Thank you for Christ and the ways that he brings to fulfillment your plan and purpose to save a people, to provide for them, to care for them along the way, and to supply them with the fullness of everything they need. God, we stand in awe of you. Who else but you could do something like this? Who else but you, Lord? And so we praise you and worship you today. We pray that our response to these things would be grateful lives and grateful lips. Be honored now as we sing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.